You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us this morning from Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 25, and then a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, beginning in the first verse. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." And then from Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's the Word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Well, last week we began the season of Lent. I'm ready for it to be over now. I don't know about y'all. 1 week and a half of it's about all. Why did I say I would not? You know. But we began the season asking Paul's frustrating question: what is the matter with me? The things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and the things that I want to do, I can't seem to make myself do. I mean, don't you ever feel like that? Why did I think that? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Or conversely, why don't I do that when I know I need to? And if you don't experience that in any way, I can tell you, at least from my own experience, you're probably in one of three places. One is a state of denial. I am simply not willing to confront the truth about myself. The other might be a state of indulgence or submissiveness. I simply give in so much, I don't even know I'm giving in anymore. Or thirdly, maybe I've actually grown spiritually and been transformed, and have gained some degree of spiritual victory or power in my life. Paul's answer to that question, what was the matter with him and us, of course, is sin. "It's not me," he said, "it is sin that dwells in me." So Pogo's famous line, "We have met the enemy and the enemy are us," is not really true. We are not the enemy. Sin is. So we began last week asking the question, where then did sin begin? And I suggested that sin began with a conversation with a snake at a forbidden tree, which simply meant sin began with an idea. That idea was, you can't trust God. You can't trust God to know what's good for you more than you know yourself. And then what followed that idea was this process of entertaining that idea. And as they entertained that idea for a while, it turned into a process of rationalization that allowed sin to exploit our human desire. Seeing that the tree was good for food, it was physically satisfying, and it was pleasing to the eye, it was visually or emotionally appealing, and it was desired to make one wise, it was intellectually stimulating, they took and they ate. And because sin means to miss the mark, it means because of that, we end up where we were never intended to go, and sometimes who we were never intended to become. That we call the fall. Which brings us back to Paul's question, what is the matter with me? And the timeless answer remains sin. So if sin begins with an idea, then it stands to reason, don't you think, that, and we'll see as Scripture reveals as well, that protecting ourselves from sin would begin with protecting our minds, if it begins with an idea. Dallas Willard wrote, "Our ultimate power as human beings is the power to select what we allow or require our minds to dwell on." It means that we don't have to be controlled by instinct, by feeling, or desire, because we have the power to select what we allow or require our mind to dwell on. So the first key to protecting ourselves from sin lies there. While sin begins with an idea, Willard says choice is the realm where sin dwells. So when we're in the place of choice, that is the place to pay attention. And when I say protecting our mind, of course, simply means our thoughts. And our thoughts are all the ways we are conscious of things. Our thoughts are ideas, images, and information. And those ideas, images, and information, our thoughts, they will determine our orientation of everything we do. Our thoughts frame our world for us. We sometimes call that a worldview. Our thoughts evoke feeling over time. And feeling is the thing that ultimately motivates action. So all of that is interconnected, and it starts in our mind. Jesus understood that we as human beings were whole persons made in the image of God, made up of heart, soul, mind, and body, and that all of us are connected. Hence his call to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, the whole person. But the mind is the first level of defense against sin. It is what gets attacked first. So while we can't choose our feelings, we can choose our thoughts. And if we learn how to protect our mind, think what a difference that would make in the way we live. Imagine if we could simply control our thoughts. When Paul says, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, what the Bible describes as the world is not a place. It's actually a system of ideas. Paul and John repeatedly warn us that this world that we live in, this system of ideas that we live with, we are immersed in it. And it is controlled, he says, by one who is evil and one who is a liar. It's why Paul would say in Ephesians, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with me. There's nothing wrong with me. But with principles and principalities and powers, which is an idea system. So you could say that Jesus came to replace the idea system we call the world with a new one that he called the kingdom of God. Paul put it this way. Jesus has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into a kingdom of light. Hence we find ourselves using phrases like, I saw the light, or the light came on. Meaning now we think clearly or see clearly what we couldn't know or see before, which really just means our thoughts are now different. Jesus brought to us a new set of ideas, images, new information, which translates into a new way of seeing and a new way of thinking, ultimately a new way of feeling, and finally a new way of acting. If you think about it, all efforts to persuade are the introduction of ideas. That's what good advertising does. It introduces an idea. And as we begin to dwell on that idea, and it moves into the realm of feeling, we end up motivated to act on it. You could even say that education does that. It persuades by the introduction of ideas. We sometimes use the term brainwashing to mean manipulating or controlling the way someone thinks, which in turn we believe controls how they feel and ultimately will determine how they act. It has a very negative connotation. We use that term, brainwashing. But we also hear of things like cognitive behavioral therapy. You might call that a positive version of it. It involves modifying beliefs by identifying distorted thinking in order to change behaviors, to bring healing. But here's the thing. None of that is a new idea. Jesus and Paul understood this about human nature a long time ago. And more importantly, they didn't understand just the mental aspect of it. They understood the spiritual dimension of it. John said of Jesus, "Into our darkness, light has come. And the darkness could not overcome the light." Now, there are undoubtedly organic and chemical causes of different forms of mental illness and depression that in some ways are separate issues from what I'm talking about and require different and professional help. But as spiritual beings, we are all dealing with a spiritual illness. It is called sin. And it can have much the same effect on us, with the same consequences, consequences that are largely relational. How I relate to myself, how I relate to other people, and finally, how I relate to God. And those consequences are not just experienced in the present, but Scripture tells us they have eternal effect. It's why Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of those things are affected. Relationships are affected by sin. So the question for us then is, how do we protect our minds from sin? Martin Luther famously was quoted as saying, "You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair." He was talking about dealing with sin related to our thoughts, protecting the mind. Listen to a few things Paul says about the mind, and we'll explore some of them. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In another place he wrote, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And finally he wrote, "We have the mind of Christ." So to protect us from our mind from sin, the first thing I would say we have to do, strive to do, is to cultivate what Paul called the mind of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted just like us, yet without sin. The question is why? Why was he without sin and we weren't? It's not just because he's Jesus. We have a tendency to think that somehow Jesus, being fundamentally different from us, he is God, therefore temptation isn't real to him. But remember, when Jesus takes on our humanity, he also took on all of our vulnerability. Yet he's able to have victory over sin. And he was able to because of the things he did to protect his mind and ultimately his heart, his soul, and his body. The first thing he did, I would say, is he controlled input. Now, you know the saying, garbage in, garbage out. Input determines output. It is the law of nature, and it is the law of God. Jesus put it like this. He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." He's talking about the eye, which just puts an image into the mind. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness." Remember, thoughts are made up of ideas, images, and information. We overestimate our ability to expose ourselves to things without being shaped by them. In some ways, you could say it's an unintended consequence of the freedom we emphasize as Americans. Freedom of thought, freedom of speech, freedom of expression. Romans 12, that passage that we read earlier from the Message Bible, says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." What he means by that is we are immersed in ideas, images, and information that are a part of the culture. And all of that shapes our thoughts. It's the example of Adam and Eve at the tree. They had an idea presented to them, and they entertained this idea for too long. Seeing the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food and able to make one wise. They were rolling this around in their mind. They took and they ate. It went from thinking to feeling to acting. Now, controlling input in our life doesn't mean we just stick our head in the sand. It doesn't mean that we retreat from the world, but it does mean we have the ability to choose what we expose our mind to. And we have to choose wisely. Remember, Jesus said, "You should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Control input is where it starts. The second thing he did was he captured thoughts quickly. See, because we do live in the world and we don't want to cut ourselves off from the world, we're not always able to control input. That's what Luther was getting at. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head. So sometimes we have to turn to a second level of protection for our mind. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, "We take every thought captive to obey Christ." See, in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, if you remember that story, he doesn't go to the serpent in the tree. The serpent comes to him. And he will come to us. And he will find us wherever we are. We cannot hide. So when the thought was introduced, what Jesus did was to cut the thought off. He took it captive. He refused to entertain the idea as presented. Remember, Dallas Willard said as we started, our ultimate power as human beings is our ability, our power, to select what we allow or require our minds to dwell on. So think about that image from Paul, this image of taking a thought captive, capturing it as it enters my mind, not allowing it to simply run free in my mind. Or another strategy might be to redirect that thought. It is sometimes hard to capture a thought. I grew up in this world of livestock and agribusiness. My family ran a livestock market. When someone would bring a 2,000-pound bull to the market to be sold, if you've ever been really close to a 2,000-pound bull, what you know is you don't keep him captive. You redirect him by a series of lanes and chutes and gates. Our thoughts sometimes are like that. Some thoughts are like 2,000-pound bulls. We don't necessarily capture them. We have to redirect them. Paul taught in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, think about these things. Now, I've shared this image before. It's always been helpful for me. A thought enters my mind. To take that thought captive or to redirect that thought, I simply turn the channel. Much as I do sitting in front of the television, something comes on I don't want to see, I turn the channel. Take your thoughts captive. See, the problem is when we entertain a thought too long, it finds its way into the realm of feeling. Once things get into the realm of feeling, we're in trouble. Feelings are another word for desire. And desire is much more difficult to control than a thought. So you can't let a thought get through into there. Paul said something like, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil a foothold. See, anger, if you understand anger, right, is a secondary emotion. It is a feeling. It means it's a response to something else, a feeling that's a response to something else. Think of it as a feeling that is in response to a thought. And once that thought is entertained too long, it evolves into that feeling, like anger. And once it does, sin has a foothold in our heart. Our heart, which we'll talk about later, the command center of our life, and it will not stop once it gets there until it forces its way into actions, into our body. So to cultivate the mind of Christ, two things. Control input, and when you can't, capture thoughts quickly. Secondly, how do we protect our mind from sin? I think Jesus would say, you love God with all your mind. When you love someone, they are always on your mind, right? You think of them constantly. At least that's what Willie Nelson sang, right? Remember, you are always on my mind. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me. In other words, what the psalmist says is, I have learned to keep God always on my mind, in my thoughts. And remember, thoughts are ideas, images, and information. So how do I keep the Lord always before me, on my mind? Well, the first place, obviously, is with the Word of God. Listen to the words of the 119th Psalm. This is a little snippet of a very long psalm about this whole thing. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Blessed, O Lord, are your statutes. Teach them to me. With my lips I declare all of your ordinances. I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your way, and I will delight in your word. I will not forget it. So when sin attempts, what a sin attempts to do to us is really to separate us from God. And it does that by crowding God out of our minds. in two ways. It does it by distraction, and it does it by deception. Putting the Word of God, God's truth, we would say, in our minds guards us, first of all, from deception. Remember what Jesus did when he's tempted by the devil? By deception, he confronted it with the truth of God's Word. God's Word says, he brought back. But for this to work, we have to be regularly in the Word. There is sometimes I don't think we understand about the Word is there is a cumulative effect of being in the Word. We sometimes think that we read the Bible and I need to get a particular message out of it. Sometimes we read it and we tend to get nothing. It may feel like we get nothing particular out of it, but there is a cumulative effect of being in it over and over again. The Word is living and active, Hebrews says. It discerns the thoughts of our hearts. What the Word knows when we are immersed in is it knows where to go to protect us when needed. It's like these new drugs that are developed that fight cancer, that know how to, they enter your body and they seek out these damaged cells and damaging cells. Things that aren't supposed to be there. The Word has the ability to do that with our minds. It goes to the place where a thought is and seeks it out, reveals its deception to us. So we protect ourselves by loving God with our mind through an immersion in the Word. The second way to do that, loving God with our mind, is what you're here to do today. We worship. Worship is the act of stopping and shutting out distraction. See, we're immersed in a world of images and information that is deceptive sometimes, but we also are immersed in a world that is so busy, it is distracting. When we're in worship, we've pulled apart, we've stopped. And worship, because it is grounded in the Word, means that worship is full of ideas and full of images. You've experienced some of that today. It's full of information through the Word, and we hear it as we hear the Word sung, prayed, read, preached, and our thoughts in the process are directed to dwell on the greatness and goodness and majesty of God, the gracefulness of God. And when we're dwelling on that, it works its way into the realm of feeling. And what we start to feel are things like awe, wonder, thanksgiving, praise, love. Remember, thoughts produce feelings. And in the process, our minds begin to be renewed. We begin to think clearly again, as our minds have been clouded by ideas, clouded by this thing we call sin. So worship is a cleansing for us every week. It is a reset of our thinking, a reset for our mind's ability to love God. And those thoughts produce feelings, and those feelings produce actions, and worship, therefore, shapes our way of living. The last way I would say that we love God with our mind is prayer. Prayer is this act of keeping God always before us. While Jesus talked about the importance of going into our closet to be alone with God, undistracted, Paul talked about another discipline of praying he called praying without ceasing, which is really just a form of living in an ongoing conversation with God, where every idea and image and all information I confront is filtered almost unconsciously through this conversation with God. And deceptive ideas of sin are revealed. So unceasing prayer is this way of keeping God in our mind and keeping our mind on God. Finally, understand that protecting our mind from sin doesn't mean not to think. In fact, thinking is a critical part of faith. To love God is to think about God. The sinner never thinks about God. Read the 10th Psalm sometimes. I don't have time to go into the 10th Psalm. The unthinking Christian will unknowingly be absorbed by the culture around us. Thinking is required in order to take thoughts captive for Christ. Thinking is required to dwell richly on the Word. Thinking is required to ponder its meaning, to explore its implications for our lives. Thinking is required to worship. Thinking is required to pray. To develop the mind of Christ, to love God with all our mind, is the only way to protect our minds from sin. And that requires constant attention. Our ultimate power as human beings is the power to choose what we allow or require our mind to dwell on. Let's use that power wisely. Amen. Amen.